Yeah, Father, we just thank you for Marichelle. We thank you for the word that she has today. Father, I am reminded that the psalmist said, thy word is very pure, and therefore thy servant loveth it. Father, I thank you for a servant that loves the word. Father, I thank you for a word that's going to be delivered out of a heart of love for it, going to be brought forth with a passion and with a deep searching of what it is that you would have to say to this, your people. Father, I thank you for what it is that you want to do within us, even on this day, that how your word, you desire for it to change us, Father, and to move us into new places. So, Father, I thank you for Marichelle. I thank you for her careful study and her way of just holding very tightly to the word, that she not go off, but that she teach in a way that's pleasing unto you. So, Father, I just bless her, and I thank you for her. I pray that the word would just land on each one of us in the way that you would have it to, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Randy. I feel like you just imparted to me some of your own spirit. I'm feeling kind of emotional this morning, so I might cry a couple times. We'll see. So this morning I'm speaking on David as a worshiper. So Brad kind of led this last week, kind of led into it about David's first 100 days and how so much of his first 100 days of his reign, kind of once he's acknowledged as king, has to do with centering Jerusalem and really the whole people of Israel around worship. So worship is something that's very close to my heart. That's why I'm feeling kind of emotional this morning. And Rachel, that set was like, that was perfect. Those songs are ones that I've been meditating on for a long time leading up to this. So my heart is very full this morning. So just to kind of recap what Brad talked about last week, like I said, he talked about David's first 100 days as king, and so those, some of his big acts kind of included, first of all, the conquering of Jerusalem and making that his capital. And from then on in the scriptures, Jerusalem is known as like the center of God's presence, where God's presence dwells, and it's a really important part of our history. That's why a bunch of people from the church right now are over there, because that's where David was, that's where Jesus was. It's just a very God-centered place. And that kind of started with David. So David, as well, after he kind of established Jerusalem, he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant over. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. But what Brad said is he kind of wanted to make it easy for himself to kind of just be able to wake up in the morning, look out his window, and there was the Ark. There was the presence of God. To just have that as a reminder for himself. You know, whether he was feeling dry, whether he was feeling alone, whatever it was, just to be able to look out the window and have this reminder that the presence of God was there and that it was near. And also to make it easy for himself to be able to worship at the presence of God, at the temple, at the tabernacle. Which brings me to my next point, is that David built a tabernacle. And he also hires thousands of people, literally thousands of people, to surround the Ark of the Covenant in worship 24 hours, 7 days a week. Just fully, completely, with the kingdom budget, pays for people to stand around the mercy seat and worship God. So that's kind of where we're going to pick up this morning, with David bringing the Ark of the Covenant in and kind of what happens in and around that time and after that. But first, I want to start you guys off. Remember when you were in high school and you'd like walk in on a Monday morning and the teacher would be like, pop quiz! And that was like exactly what you wanted to hear. It just made you so excited and like ready for the day. So we're going to start off with a pop quiz this morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the page that has both Psalm 112 and Psalm 113 on it. If yours are on different pages, you're disqualified. So, no, I'm kidding. Psalm 112 and Psalm 113. I'm just going to kind of like blow through these psalms. I'm not going to read them word for word, but if you'd like, you can follow along. And my question to you is, which one of these psalms is more worshipful? Which one has more worship in it? So let's start with Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord be praised.
The Lord is exalted over the nations. Who is like our God? He sits enthroned on high. He stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. That's Psalm 113. Psalm 112. Blessed are those who fear the Lord. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their homes. Even in the darkness, light dawns for them. Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast. Their hearts are secure. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. The wicked will see and be vexed. They will gnash their teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. So, I don't know if you guys want to just, you know, make a note, or if you want to do a vote and raise your hands or whatever, but I'm going to ask the question, which of these psalms is more worshipful? That's something for you guys to think about. Do we want to do a vote? Do we want to have a... Okay, so, who thinks Psalm 112 is more worshipful? Who thinks Psalm 113 is more worshipful? All right. Okay, good. That's what I expected. I'm not going to tell you if you're right or wrong yet. We're going to move on, and then we'll... come back to that one later. So now you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. So the stories that I'm going to be reading are also found in the Chronicles. So for myself, I tend to like the Samuel readings a little bit better. It's a little bit less focused on detail and more focused on story. But if you really like to get into the heart of everything, the count of all the peoples, the tribes that they came from, all that stuff, you can go to 1 Chronicles 15. But I'm going to start in 2 Samuel 6. And I'm going to pick up somewhere at one of these verses. Yeah, maybe I'll just read for a while. Okay, so starting at verse 1. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. So just kind of take a pause there for a second. So what happened is way back in Israel's history, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen and taken away from the people of Israel. The people of Israel went back and got it, and it just kind of ended up at Abinadab's house. It's kind of just been in storage there for a while, and so now David, now that he has become king, decides to bring it to Jerusalem. So that's why they're going to get it. So, verse 5, David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of the Covenant. This is like, if you want to talk about truth and tension, this is like where it is. Like, they're doing something great. They're worshiping before the Ark of the Covenant. They're bringing this, like, the presence of God from storage to where David is now, which will become the city of David, the city of Zion, like the place where God's presence is. And God strikes someone down because they saved the Ark from falling in the mud. That's like, I'm not even going to get into that this morning because that's a thing in and of itself and I don't even understand it. But talk about truth and tension, that a loving God just, bam, someone dead. Pick up there. So, then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day this place is called Perez Uzzah, which means outbreak against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went to bring the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel was bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. So basically, now David hears, hey, so the presence of God has been on Obed-Edom's house, and basically all his crops have exploded. His cattle are just like fat and ready to be killed. He is fruitful. He has many children. Basically, the presence of God is just exploding Obed-Edom. And David says, okay, yeah, I need that. I need to get that. And so he kind of takes a step back. Brad mentioned this last week. The first time he didn't really consult God about bringing the Ark of the Covenant. And actually, if you read the account in 1 Chronicles, it talks about how David read about how the ark is actually to be carried, that the Levites have to carry it, they have to be sanctified, they have to be cleansed, all this stuff before they can carry it on their shoulders and walk. And it says even after 6 steps, David was already sacrificing. And he's dancing joyfully before the Lord with music, all that stuff. And his wife, daughter of Saul, sees him. This is like one of the most famous instances of David worshiping. He's wearing an ephod, which some people say is like an undergarment. He's basically in his underwear, in his tighty whities, dancing in front of the Ark of the Lord, singing, like just going crazy. And his wife sees him and is like, no, that's embarrassing. You're the king of Israel. You're supposed to wear robes and a crown. You're not supposed to be dancing in your underwear because of God. So we can pick up there at verse 17. Actually, we're going to skip a little bit down to verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me, rather than your father or anyone from his house, when he appointed the ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Yeah, that's pretty intense. That's pretty intense. So David, who is, we know to be a man after God's own heart, the biggest way I see this in David is actually just before David's anointed, Samuel's kind of going through all the brothers that David had and saying, oh, this one looks good. And God says, no, not that one. And then he sees, oh, this one looks good. No, not that one. And it says that God is not concerned with outward appearance, but with the heart. And this is where I see David being a man after God's own heart, is that David is not concerned with outward appearance. He's concerned with the heart, even down to his own outward appearance. And I mentioned this when I spoke to you on David and Goliath, that David was like, I'm a small boy. I don't have a sword. I don't have armor. I don't have a spear. I have my rocks, and I don't care what anyone says about that. He just has this thing of, I know my heart. I know God. I know God's heart. And that's how I'm going to do it. That's how I'm going to live my life. So David goes about dancing naked, and his wife, having disdain for that, is childless for the rest of her days. And blessing comes to your life when you live a worshipful life. And I guess from this passage, curses come to your life when you live a life of disdain of God. So that's one of David's most famous, I would say, outpourings of worship before God. Kind of when people think of David as a worshiper, that's one of the ones that comes to mind. So we can go over to 2 Samuel 7, or if you're following along in Chronicles, that one's in 1 Chronicles 17. So this chapter, I'm not going to read a whole lot from, just the beginning. It says, "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent.' Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.' Then it says, 'But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan.'" And basically what God says is, that's great that David wants to build me a house, but actually he's not going to. I'm going to build a house for him. And this is another instance, actually, of David's worship to the Lord, looking around and saying,
I'm being worshipped. People are singing songs about me. They have been since my youth. I'm living in a beautiful palace. I'm decked out in tons of gold, robes, crowns, all that stuff. And God's here in a golden box in a tent. I want to build him a palace. I want to build him a house. Something that I've always thought that this is such a noble thing that David does, to say that, to say, God, I want you to have it as good as I do. But even in that sentence, he says, here I am, living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent, is this tone of, here I am, I have everything. I am more abundant than God at this moment. I am being worshipped more than God. I am held in higher esteem more than God. And I need to do something about that. And actually, probably, I think, a sense of guilt, of unbalance in a relationship. Probably you guys have felt that feeling before when someone gives you a gift that you didn't get a gift for them. There's this sense of, like, you don't just accept it. You have this, like, and yours is coming next week. I forgot to bring it. And there's this unbalance. So I'm assuming David felt that as well. I want to read a quote from Eugene Peterson's book, Leap Over a Wall. This is one that Daryl has mentioned before. It's basically a book about what we're doing as a church right now, just going through the life of David and picking out certain instances. So there's a chapter, a whole chapter, about this, David's promise to build God a house. Peterson says, "There are times when our grand human plans to do something for God are seen, after a night of prayer, to be a huge distraction from what God is doing for us." That's what Nathan realized that night. God showed Nathan that David's building plans for God would interfere with God's building plans for David. David is just about to cross over a line from being full of God to being full of himself. So we've seen David turn this down many times, right? Where he had times, opportunities to kill Saul and kind of take the kingdom for himself and kind of take matters into his own hands, but he doesn't. And that kept him humble through all these years. He faced so many challenges when he was in the wilderness that helped to keep him humble. And now he's finally in a place where the temptation is high to begin to worship himself instead of worshiping God, or kind of to allow the people to worship him instead of worshiping God. And this is a very wise move of David to listen to the prophet Nathan. And when Nathan comes to him and says, actually, God's going to build a house for you, you're not going to build one for him, that David doesn't just say, no, 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 God deserves this, and plow ahead with his own building project. And actually, I'm not going to go through this, but if you go a little bit further down to verse 18, so Nathan has already relayed the message to David that actually you're not going to build the house. Actually, your son Solomon will build the house, but this isn't up for you to build. God's going to build it for you. If you skip down to verse 18, starting there, it's God's response to David. And if you want to read something that's, like, really amazing, just showing the lavishness of God and the care that he has for us, you can read that on your own. That's where the Davidic covenant comes from, that God promises to David in that moment that you will never fail to have one of your family on the throne. Your throne's going to endure forever. And we see that working all the way through into Jesus, that Jesus was a son of David, and now he sits on the throne forever. All right, and now we're going to go to Chronicles instead. Chronicles chapter 28. Sorry, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. All right. So at the end of chapter 28, David is basically explaining to, he knows he's getting near the end of his life. He's explaining to the people in his kingdom, the people who are going to build the temple one day, the plans for building the temple. So even though he wasn't given the task of actually building, he actually was given the plans for it, even down to how many articles of gold should be there. You know, you've read the parts in the Bible when it explains the dimensions of all the rooms and the doors and the
porticos. I don't even know what a portico is. Never heard that word before, but it's in the Bible a lot. And anyway, so David's going through all that. In verse 19, David says, all this I have in writing as a result from the Lord's hand on me, and he established me to understand all the details of this plan. So David passes that on to Solomon. And not too long before he dies, in chapter 29, David stands before the assembly and tells everyone, my son Solomon is going to build the temple, but I wanted to do this, so I'm actually just going to give all that I have towards it. Starting in which verse? Oh, so starting in verse 2, he says, with all my resources I've provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, blah, 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 as well as a ton of different stones. And then David goes on to say, and this is what I've given from my own pocket as well. So not only has he used all the kingdom resources, but he's also given from himself. The equivalent of which, I think they measure it in talents, or maybe derricks. Anyways, the metric measurement David pledges is 110 tons of gold and 260 tons of silver. Is how much David gives from his own pocket. And because of that, the people are greatly comforted and encouraged by the giving of their leaders, and they pledge a ton in response as well. And David goes ahead to praise the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, and he has a song there that he actually sings in front of the people. So not only is he a king who obeys God, walks in obedience to God, he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and establishes tons of worship. He also gives of everything he has to see the work of the Lord done. He gives financially from his gold and silver towards that. And then he also, as king, stands in front of the people and leads worship. So that's David, the worshiper of the Lord. And shortly after that, David dies. So that's kind of a summary of what he does. If you want to actually summarize it, I would say that David brings the ark to Jerusalem, dancing in front of it and making sacrifices in front of it. He has a desire to worship God by building the temple. He sings songs of praise to God after deliverance from his enemies. That one I didn't read, but that one's in 2 Samuel 22, and it's also Psalm 18. He pledges of material goods to build the temple. He demonstrates prayer and praise before the people. And he worshipped with action, excellence, obedience, songs, prayer, instruments, dance, testimony, remembrance, integrity, trust, and confidence. So I want to take a second to go back to that pop quiz I gave you guys. And I would like to say that those two psalms, one of which is entitled, oh, maybe I don't have the titles here. I do. ESV gives titles to all the psalms, which I think is kind of cool if you're looking for one of them. Psalm 113 is titled, Who is Like Our God? That was the one that had the majority vote of being more worshipful. The other one is called, The Righteous Will Never Be Moved. But I would like to venture to say that they're actually equal in the amount of worship that they show. That the people who follow this God will experience prosperity, their righteousness will never fail, all this stuff is a direct reflection of the God that they serve. And so actually David, through living out his life, there were tons of examples where he didn't do this well, but through living out his life, he actually reflected the God that he served and brought so much praise to him just through that. That's why we're studying him now. Like David, in our lives, in this century, brings so much awe and wonder to who God is because of the way David lived. So most of you were wrong. just kidding. I think they're equal. Okay. So on that note, I just want to take a second and talk about actually what is worship, because when Brad sent out the list of like who wants to speak on what topics, I kind of thought like, oh, I'm a worship leader, so I'll talk about David and worship. Perfect. And then I also thought like, oh, but I like worship God at home too, so like, yeah, I'm probably pretty good to do this. But kind of as I studied more and more into it, I thought like that actually has nothing to do with why it's me speaking on this topic. Like worship is not something for worship leaders. I'll just say that, and I will probably talk about that later on. We'll see. So, for starters, worship is not exclusively singing or playing instruments. I don't know if there's some of you who have kind of written yourselves out of worship because you are tone deaf or just don't like to sing or don't play a musical instrument. I know that that was something for me as a kid. I kind of thought, like,
this isn't really for me. I'm not really good at these things. And actually, that's not the case. That's not exactly what worship is. In Romans 12, where it talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about spiritual gifts, those ones are like prophecy, wisdom, words of knowledge, that kind of stuff. Worshiping is not listed there. I've heard some people say, like, I just don't have the gift of worship. But, like, worship isn't a gift. Like, it's not listed among the spiritual gifts. And even in 1 Corinthians 12, where it mentions the greater gifts, like apostle, teacher, administrative, healer, all those ones, worship slash worship leading is not one of those either. So I feel like sometimes there's this thing of like, okay, so you have the pastor or the speaker or the teacher, then you have the worship leaders, and those things are kind of off limits to the general public. That you can't just walk in the door and be like, oh, I'm a worship leader, because everyone will say, like, no, you're not. You're not up on stage. You're not in front of the people. You're not singing. You don't have some special talent, whatever that is. But, like, worship isn't a gift. Worship is, like, in my eyes, it's like prayer. It's like reading the Bible. Like, it doesn't say, like, some people have the gift of praying. Like, no, you just pray. You don't have the gift of communion. You just take communion. Like, it's something that is worked into the fabric of who we are as God's people. And David did a good job of showing that when he became king, he wasn't, like, and, like, gave up his worshipfulness. He continued to be a worshiper of God as king because that's who he was. It wasn't that he just had a role one time. Like, he used to play music for Saul. When Saul had an evil spirit come on him, David's job was to play music and soothe that away. But he didn't give those things up when he became king. He didn't trade it in for a higher calling, and he didn't kind of like move on from that task. Yeah. Worshiping was like who David was. And so as a people of God, whether you have a good voice or a terrible voice, worshiping is who you are. And also, all of us are worshipers anyways, even if it's not of God. Like, I just found out this week that Marner signed to the Leafs, and I did a little bit of worshiping right there. And probably a lot more jumping up and down than I do in church. But all of us worship things. Like, whether it's people, whether it's celebrities, like, have you guys heard of the term fangirling? It's like, describes, like, usually a teenage girl who's like, ah! Like, just like gonna faint in the presence of some hunky singer or something. I don't know if singers can be hunky, but whatever. We all do worship, whether it's money, whether it's our jobs. Yeah. Like, worship is more like, no one probably sings to their jobs or bows down to their jobs, but if you give all of your time, all of the attention of your heart, if you consult your financial situation when you're in a time of need instead of consulting God, that is worship. So let's take a step back. Let's rewind a little bit into David's formative years. We know that David was a worshiper before he was king. He was soothing Saul's evil spirits, or soothed Saul when he had evil spirits come on him. But we can also tell that David's formative years were really important in him as a worshiper through a lot of the psalms that he wrote. Like, when David talks about God, he talks about shepherd. He talks about how he's led by God like a shepherd would lead sheep. He talks about how God takes care of the people who are the flock of his pasture. And so we know that David was worshiping God before he was king. He was connecting with God on that level where he thought, hey, this thing that I'm kind of doing, how I'm loving and caring for these sheep and going after the one that's missing and prying them from the jaws of bears and lions, that's how God loves me. So he was already thinking about this before he started into his role as anything. When he was still in obscurity, when he was just a shepherd, he was already thinking about worshiping. He was already worshiping God. I'm just going to read a bit from that section where David is playing for Saul when Saul has an evil spirit. First let's turn to 1 Samuel 16 if you want to follow along. So just before 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed by Samuel as the next king of Israel. And actually the Spirit of God comes on David, and at the same time the Spirit of God departs from Saul. So Saul no longer has the Holy Spirit on him, and now David does. And so starting 1 Samuel 14,
Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirits from God come on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then David sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And some of those words there, I have it in a different translation. I think this one's ESV. "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." That's a pretty cool description. A man of good presence. Yeah. Like, he's nice to be around. He has a nice presence, and the Lord is with him. So that's who David was. Even when he was super young, he was anointed as king, but he was not even close to taking on his kingship yet. As we've been learning, there was a lot standing in the way of David's anointing into when he actually takes hold of that which is his calling. So during this time, David didn't have the Holy Spirit in the way that we had the Holy Spirit. I often think, like, oh, probably when he was sitting out there tending the sheep, like, he was just talking to the Holy Spirit and, like, you know, asking who God was and experiencing some of those things. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen in the way that it had in the New Testament at Pentecost. So I did a little bit of looking into this, and a lot of, I don't know, scholars or theologians kind of differentiate it between the equipping presence of the Holy Spirit, which is like an empowering for service. So that was kind of like the judges, some of the kings, the prophets, they all had the equipping power of the Holy Spirit in order to do their task, to walk through their calling and their anointing that they had. At Pentecost, and what we experience now is the saving presence of the Holy Spirit, which is basically, instead of empowerment for service, it's empowerment for living. So basically how you go about your days, and you know that the Lord is with you, and he works in you, moves in you, speaks to you, never leaves. Whereas the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament, we have seen, can pick up from someone and can land on someone. So a lot of the time, David didn't have that kind of indwelling spirit. He had like an on-dwelling spirit, where the spirit was there, it was with him, but it wasn't moving in him necessarily in the way that it moves with us. So if David didn't have the Holy Spirit in that way, yet he had amazing revelation, there must have been some other kind of commodities that David had that allowed him to have that. Because when we read the Psalms, there's not like tons of Psalms written by other random people. Like there's some by Asaph, there's some by the sons of Korah, but there's not just like anyone wrote a Psalm and put it in. So there's something special about David. And I would kind of like to argue, I guess, that David had time, he had obscurity, and he had wilderness. Those were kind of his commodities. Even though he didn't have the Holy Spirit, he had these three other things, which, like, two of them at least sound bad, and then the other one's just time, which we all kind of have. So let me just break that down a little bit. When I talk about time, like, we all have time, but we also spend our time a lot. Like Randy just said, like, there's times where you are busy. And sometimes that's a busyness of, like, the busyness of idleness. Like, oh, I just have to watch TV for 4 hours a day. Like, I'm really, really busy. I don't have time for that. And then there's the busyness of, like, having a family, having kids, having work, serving in the church, whatever you're doing. Regardless, we're all busy, but we all have time. And so David starts his life tending the sheep. He's out in nature. He's walking around. When you're tending sheep, I would assume you have to walk with them to a new pasture and then probably sit while they eat the grass and then pick up again and walk. So David, this is kind of his rhythm of life, was walking and then sitting. And I think we do a lot of walking and a lot of running and maybe a little bit laying down, but there's not a lot of sitting in our lives. Good. It takes time to encounter God. Like there are times like Saul, who is transitioned to Paul, where he's kind of like, bam, like lightning bolt, blindness, flashes of light, and now he knows God and has encountered God. But for most of us, it takes time. Especially, I would argue, those of us who have been in the church a long time, I would argue it takes time to encounter God.
because we're not hearing any of this for the first time. And so it takes time looking into it. It takes time working out our salvation. It takes time to hear God and to experience Him. You also can't worship what you don't know. And maybe you can, but I don't think so. And so if we don't know God, how do we worship Him? What do we say when we praise God for something? What do we praise Him for if we haven't actually experienced and don't actually know Him? So David took the time to get to know God. I was thinking about spontaneous singing when I was kind of studying for this. And that's something that's been coming out in our church a little bit more, which is really, really cool to hear. And it's probably something that's intimidating to some of us. I know it definitely was when I started it. But I help Brad lead worship at the Dwelling Place on Thursday nights. And there's a lot of spontaneous singing that goes on there. And I've noticed that on days or weeks when I'm sitting with God, experiencing God, encountering God, I can sing about anything. It just kind of like bubbles up. Like I have words. Sometimes they rhyme. Sometimes they have the same syllables. Like that's the Holy Spirit. That's not me. But there's other times where I'm just empty. Like Brad gives me this look of like, your turn to sing. And I'm like, I don't have anything. Like I'm just empty. I know God. I've known Him my whole life. But if I haven't talked to Him this week, I can't sing anything about Him. There's nothing fresh in my mind. There's nothing fresh in my spirit that overflows. So I was thinking, it's kind of like, you know, when on a night when there's a really awesome sunset, and maybe you like run into your friends later in the week and you're like, man, did you see that sunset on Tuesday? Like everyone's just talking about it. Or maybe it's a moon or whatever it is. There's something that kind of it's caught everyone's eye and everyone's talking about it. And you can tell the people who are like, yeah, I was driving home from work and I kind of caught flashes of it between the buildings. And then you can tell the people like, yeah, I sat on my porch for an hour and I watched the sunset. And the way they talk about this sunset, the way they talk about the colors, the way they talk about how the clouds changed, all of that stuff, there's a depth to it. And there's also like an adoration to it, as opposed to the people who are like, yeah, I caught it. I caught the sunset. I saw it for a bit. Shone in my eyes when I was driving. But that's the difference between taking time and maybe just showing up on a Sunday morning. When you ask someone about God, you can tell when they've taken the time, when they've encountered Him, when they've used their time to worship Him. David also had obscurity. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, it says, make it your ambition to leave a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anyone. David worshipped God instead of himself when he was in obscurity. And when it came to the part where he now had some spotlight on him, it would be really easy for that to swing and for David to worship himself instead of God. We all have obscurity. None of us are famous here, from what I know. None of us probably are being worshipped by anyone. Maybe our spouses a little bit. That can be dangerous. But for the most part, we all experience obscurity. And there might not be obscurity in your life because you might be worshiping yourself or your time or your comfort. Getting to a place where you're kind of empty can be a good spot to worship God. Where you don't have much going for you, I would say where you're desperate, that can be a good place to worship God and to get to know who God is. And David also had wilderness. Randy, I love that you said that verse from Hosea this morning. That's something that I've been really sitting on. Wilderness is basically anywhere where there's raw elements in nature. So like the park, like the city park, is not a wilderness. And like the lawn in front of your house that you haven't mowed for a week, like that's not a wilderness either, even though it might feel like it. Wilderness has that aspect of rawness to it. And nature in itself points to God. We sang that song this morning from Psalm 8, "Oh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Like, the earth points to God, to who God is. And when David was out there with the sheep in the pasture, he was exposed to that. He was exposed to extreme heat. He was exposed to cliffs and crags and streams, valleys, wastelands, all that stuff that helped point him to God. I remember when I kind of came to this realization, you know how in the Bible there's lots of relations of like God to something in nature? So for example, light. It talks about how when there's some light, the darkness has to flee. No matter how small amount of light it is, it dispels the darkness. And I used to think, like, man, that was so smart to choose light as a metaphor for that. Like, that one makes so much sense. And then I realized, like, what if God created light to show us that? Like, God created light to perfectly reflect his ability to walk into a situation and darkness flees. It's not just like a convenient metaphor that Jesus is kind of like, ah, let's use light. That works pretty good. Like, I think Jesus created light in the exact way that it is to show us aspects of himself. And so there's things like waves crashing. Like, I don't think that's a convenient metaphor. I think God put power in water because he is powerful, but he is also gentle and can be still and quiet. So there's lots of stuff that just staring at nature and being in that raw nature, not just being in the park or taking a walk down your street, but actually experiencing some different landscape, that can be helpful to worship too. And it doesn't just have to be that you like take a wilderness hike once in a while, because that's not for all of us. But we all experience wilderness in our lives as well. So I used to also think that wilderness was just the desert. Like, when someone said wilderness, I thought, like, okay, cracked ground, no water, heat. But sometimes life doesn't feel like that. Sometimes it feels like the jungle, where it's wet, it's damp, like, you just don't feel good, you feel sticky and uncomfortable. There's little things lurking behind every bush ready to jump out at you. There's snakes, there's spiders, like, there's hostility. And sometimes it's like the mountain, where you're just pushing in an upward direction and feels like you're getting nowhere. Sometimes it's like the open ocean, where there's something lurking underneath you and you don't know what it is. You can't see land, you can't see anything to hold on to. Like, we experience those seasons in our lives, and actually pressing into those wilderness seasons is what can stir up worship in us. Mm-hmm. As we realize that the situation that we're in, like, God knows this. He created it. He created it visibly in nature, and he knows what it's like. We can find him in that. So I want to tell a little bit of my wilderness story. I'm sure I've told it before, but this is what changed me from being someone who's okay at leading worship to being someone who worships and who feasts on worship and makes it a part of my everyday life, instead of kind of like, yeah, every fourth Sunday I stand there and sing songs. This is what changed me. So I've told a lot about this in the past few years because it's just been my life. But Micah and I recently went through a season, I think it's 2 years ago now, where he just fell into depression. It seemed like it was kind of out of nowhere. We didn't know it was depression to start with. We just knew it was intense. It was tense between us. It was scary, and it was pretty dark. And I don't know what kind of wilderness this was to me, but it wasn't good, and it didn't feel like I was somewhere that was safe, or somewhere that I'd even been before. It was kind of like, God, I've never been in this place. I don't know where I am. I need you. And we had a girls' Bible study at that time, and I forget what we were talking about that day, but I couldn't focus on any of the scriptures we were reading. I was just sitting there talking to God and thinking, like, I need you to speak to me, because I don't know what's going on right now. I don't even know how to tell other people about this, because I don't know what it is yet. And I was just talking to God and thinking, like, I need you, yeah, I need your voice, I need you to speak to me. And he did speak to me. He said, I want you to worship me. But I was kind of like, was that me who said that, or was that you? So I was like, God, I need you to speak to me. And I think, like, I asked for prayer that night, and I think all I asked for was that God would speak to me. And Melissa had a word for me that was really powerful, but Maddie also had a word. She read from Psalm 95. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And God had told me, you need to worship me. And I said, I don't know if that was you. And then Maddie told me, you need to worship God, because he said so. And her word was like, if you bow down in worship to God, if you meet with him in that way, he will meet with you. So I was like, okay, I don't know what else to do. That's it, and that's what God said, and that's what I asked for, so I'm going to do this. So the first couple of days, I sat down at my piano, I woke up early, and I like played some pretty songs and sang with a nice voice, and I was like, okay, I'm doing this. This is what this is. And then the next day, I sat down and couldn't even play any notes, just cried.
just, I had my piano right on the side of my bed, so I ended up just laying down and just crying. And for the next, like, many weeks, that was my worship. Like, I was like, okay, gonna wake up, gonna worship God, and I would sit down, and I couldn't do anything. I couldn't even sing, because my voice was choked up with tears. Like, I couldn't even play a note. Like, it was ridiculous. I was like, okay, God, see this. I'm trying to worship you. You see this. And I didn't realize until after that I was worshiping him. Like, you don't have to play an instrument. You don't have to sing with a good voice or with a bad voice. Like, you don't even need words to worship God. And it wasn't until after that I realized, like, I wasn't worshiping God by telling him who he was or telling him how good he's been, because those things were kind of up in the air for me. But I was worshiping God by telling him, like, I believe that you are who you say you are. I don't know what that is. I don't even know who you say you are. I can't even hear you right now. But I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe that you don't want hard life for me. I believe that you don't want badness. You don't want despair. You don't want hopelessness. You don't want Micah and I to be in a hard spot. I believe those things. I don't know what you want from us or for us, because this feels weird, but I know that you don't want this. And I sat before him and I asked him to be who I needed him to be. Sometimes I didn't even have a thing. I would just say, God, be who I need you to be. Like, and sometimes it was like, I need you to be someone who listens to me, because right now Mike is having a hard time with that. Or, you know, like, I need you to be these things. And that was worship. Like, God asked me to worship him. I did that. And then things got better. So, I guess that was worship. And as I've kind of moved on, I realized, yeah, that's what worship is. Like, that's what David did. There were times where he was like, God, it feels like you are hurting me right now. It feels like you have set these enemies against me. It feels like you have placed me in these spots, but I know you're good. But I know you don't want this for me, but whatever. And so that's where I was. And we see that in David. Like, worship is not always praise. It's not always thank you. It's not always you are so good, you are so loving. Sometimes worship is, I don't know who you are, but I'm here in front of you. And that, like, we see that in David. That is the beauty of following this guy, that he's not perfect. Like, sometimes it's hard to read about Jesus because you see how perfect he is. And you kind of feel like, yeah, okay, I'll try and follow Jesus, but it's hard. But looking at David, you see, like, yeah, it is hard. But if David could do it, if he could go through all this, if he could have a huge sin with Bathsheba and then turn around and write Psalm 55, like, God created me a clean heart. Don't take your spirit away from me. I'm still here. I'm still following you. If David can do it, then I can do it. So Brad ended with a challenge last week. He ended with, do we value the presence of God, and are we in the secret place? And I don't really know what challenge to give you guys this morning, but I know we all have time. I know we all have some form of obscurity, whatever that looks like to you. Sometimes it means getting off social media to be obscure. Sometimes there's too much of a presence when you're involved with so many people's lives. Sometimes it just means taking a step back, maybe from certain friends, maybe from even seeing people so often. Maybe it means taking time by yourself. But we all have that aspect of obscurity. And we all have wilderness too. It might not be your season right now. You might be in a place that's like a garden that's been cultivated, carefully tilled, that's sprouting full of life. That's great. You can definitely worship God in that place. It might be a lot easier. But I would say most of us in this room are in some season of wilderness. It might not be a hard one. It might be an okay one. But we're all in this. We all go through this. We all have that in our lives. And in addition to David, we all have the Holy Spirit. We all have the person of God living inside of us, telling us who God is. That's what the Spirit's there for. Jesus said he was going to leave us the Spirit who would remind us of what Jesus said and what Jesus did and who Jesus was. So you have the third person of God living inside of you, telling you who God is. Sometimes all it takes is just to tap into that, just to sit in front of God, maybe sit in front of an instrument, play it or don't play it, sing or don't sing, but sit in front of God and just say, like, you are who you say you are. I believe, help my unbelief. Like, I don't know what's going on, but I trust in you. And that is our worship to God. So wherever you're at, like, you can do it. You don't need the gift. You don't need skill or ability. You just need a heart that's reaching out to God. I just want to go back to what Randy said about that verse in Hosea. This has been something that's been really close to me lately. So Hosea is a story about a prophet who is told by God to marry a prostitute, and that through that relationship, we can see reflected our relationship with God, or Israel's relationship with God, where they were betrothed to God and left and ran after other lovers. And so there's this part in Hosea 2 that God says, "Therefore, I am now going to allure her, his people, and lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give back her vineyards. I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope. There she will respond," and that word respond also means sing, "as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt." And it goes on and on and on and on. "I will give her this. I will restore to her this. I will betroth her with this." And in the end, the Lord says, "In that day, I will respond." He talks about how he will respond through the skies, to the water, to the earth, that God will respond to us. And it ends with, "He will show his love." God says, "I will show my love to the one I called not my loved. I will say to those called not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" So God, this morning, we just thank you. We just worship you in our hearts right now. We say that you are good. Even when we don't understand it, even when we don't see it, we say that you are good. We believe that. Lord, we believe that you are who you say you are. And in our belief, would you help our unbelief? Would you help those things that put questions in our head, and those times that we think we've seen you contradict yourself, those times when we reach out to steady a cart and we're smitten by you? Would you help us in those times? Would you not let our hearts close to you, but would you allow us to be open, just for our hearts to be bare before you, and whatever that looks like, just to give ourselves to you in worship? Would you renew the spirit of worship in this room? Would you renew the spirit of corporate worship, that as we gather together to sing on Sunday mornings, that there would be a spirit of celebration, and that the roof on this place would just burst off, that this drop ceiling would turn into a cathedral ceiling with the angels, with the clouds, with the skies painted on the top? Would you just open up the veil and allow us to see you? And would you change our lives in personal worship? Would you show what it mean? Would you show us what it means to worship you? Would you show us the ways that each one of us can sit in front of you and just worship? Would you open up time for us? Would you show us the places that we can open up time for ourselves? Would you help us to drop the things that get in the way between us and you, and that we would just have a wide open corridor just to approach you in the throne room? And would you help us in our wilderness to seek you, and in our wilderness to worship you, whether it's harsh, whether it's cold, whether it's hot, dry, rainy, whatever the season we're going through, would you help us to approach you in that? And would you actually help us to embrace the wilderness too, as a place where we can meet you, that it's not just a place on the map we got to get through until we're in the next season, but that we would embrace the wilderness in our lives and meet with you in that place? God, you're so far beyond words, and we just worship you this morning. We love you. Amen. Amen.